Man, well, in chapter 27 of Matthew, we're jumping right in the middle of the trial of Jesus. And by trial, I mean literally his trial. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. That was a midnight trial. Very scandalous trial, truthfully. They're trying to get Jesus condemned and sentenced before the citizens woke up. They're doing this thing in the middle of the night, trying to pass judgment on Jesus under the cloak of darkness. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's been going on for a long time, actually. Now the sun's up, and see, you know, the Jews had this pesky little law that they weren't allowed to actually order anybody to death. Their ability to, you know, execute a human or, you know, exercise capital punishment had been removed, actually, by Rome. And the only way they could, you know, order somebody to death in this day and age, when Jesus walked the earth, was if they could prove that it somehow connected to their temple. So maybe that helps you understand why they were really riding this whole thing. He said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, which seems like a strange thing to kill somebody over. But that's exactly why they were pushing that so heavily. No, in order to get Jesus condemned to death, they actually had to rely on Rome at this point. If he was going to be openly condemned, the Jews didn't have that freedom, if you can use that term in this context. So, of course, they had to get Rome involved. We pick up in verse 11, if you join me there. It says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, my old English Bible, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not? Don't you hear how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Oh man, there's a lot to talk about just in that little paragraph, church. But first of all, let me just throw a couple of thought-provoking things out, and I won't beat this too heavily. But Jesus stood before the governor in our scripture this morning. Now, he came to earth for a very specific purpose, and that's to redeem us. You probably know that. His intention before the foundations of the earth was to provide atonement for you and for me, for the sinful human race that we are very much a part of, to appease the wrath of his Father and to provide forgiveness and redemption for us, the offenders of God's law. We have committed crimes against God that are unthinkable, church, people in the room. And our Lord Jesus stepped into our punishment for us. He provided a substitutionary death or atonement for you and for me. In other words, he took the punishment we deserved and gave us his righteousness in exchange. If you've never heard the gospel, man, that's it. There is a trade God offers you. He wants to take your guilt, place it upon his son, and he wants to give you in exchange righteousness that you could never, never earn yourself, never attain to. We are bankrupt in the category of righteousness. In fact, the scriptures make it really clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. I don't care about your grandmother who prayed and prayed and prayed. She was probably a sweet lady and a saint, as we say. Even your saintly grandmother had zero righteousness of her own. The only way we can stand before God is if we are a recipient of his righteousness. That's important that we understand that. Jesus came to accomplish all that, church. It's interesting to me that he chose a very specific path to accomplish all of that, part of his divine will, way before the foundations of the earth. Now, as the Lamb of God, I've often wondered, why didn't Jesus just step into the temple as the Lamb of God and allow himself to be offered like every other lamb in that Jewish temple altar scene? And some of you might say, well, because he wanted to make sure that his sacrifice wasn't misinterpreted as just for the Jews. I personally think that could have been accomplished by a statement to that very fact. Remember, in the temple, there was also a portion of the temple that was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. God already included the whole world in that atonement, temporary atonement scene. But it's very interesting to me when Jesus came here in his sovereignty. He designed it so that he wouldn't just die on an altar. and bleed out for humanity as grateful, but he designed it so that he would stand before governors and kings and make very, very interesting statements about governors and kings and where their authority comes from. It actually comes from above. Your authority has been given to you, and don't you forget it. And statements about his kingdom. And I find that personally very thought-provoking, that the head of the church modeled something in the public arena and stood for righteousness and spoke some very profound things. I find that personally very stirring. Jesus could have done this whole thing in the temple, behind a veil, in the Holy of Holies, for example, but he stepped out into the world platform. And he died for the sins of the world very publicly. Praise him for that. Well, here it tells us that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him a question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, this would be problematic under Rome's thinking because, of course, Jesus could be accused of being an insurrectionist. To proclaim yourself to be a king was very troubling to an insecure and very tyrannical government like Rome was. There's only one king from their perspective, and that, of course, to them would be Caesar. So Jesus is asked a question, and in this Matthew portion, there's four Gospels, there's four different narratives that talk about the exact same thing. They don't contradict each other. They actually add detail. They paint a grander and more accurate picture. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus simply says, "You said it." But we don't see a question mark. We don't see any punctuation here. But I'm suggesting to you, as you read the other Gospels, Jesus actually is asking a question in this particular instance. He gives us, John gives us the whole question. Literally, Jesus said, when Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Are you asking? Or have you been prompted to ask me that question?" Don't you love that? Don't you love the way the Lord reaches right into the marrow of the issue and pokes a button? Only God can do that, man. Only God knows the insecurities, the egos, the fears, the politics and the man-pleasing tendencies that cause us to say what we say and do what we do. Only God can reach right into that little closet that nobody else knows about, open the door and say, "What's that right there, Pilate?" And I love that personally. But literally, Jesus looks at Pilate, I believe looked right at Pilate personally, and says, "Who's asking? Are you sincerely asking me if I'm the king of the Jews, or have you been prompted to ask me that question?" Man, that's bone-chilling if you think about it. Can you imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, "Are you sincerely asking for your own personal information, or is this just a political charade?" Ooh. In other words, he's making it personal on that stage. He's really turning the gun, so to speak, of conviction and truth to Pilate himself. And you know the story, right? Pilate has an internal war going on. Everything Pilate is about to do, brothers and sisters, is actually contrary to his own conviction, contrary to his own conscience. Man, to be that enslaved by the opinions of people, To go against your very conscience, to literally deny the beating heart in your chest, saying, "Don't you dare do it. You know it's wrong." But to cave just because you're that consumed with the opinions of people. I would suggest that's Pilate. That's Pilate to a T. This is a man pleaser and then some. He's already screwed up. Some of you know the history of Pilate. When he first entered into the governor role here in this jurisdiction, this Jewish jurisdiction, he already made a huge mistake and was on the hot seat among the Jewish people. In fact, one of the first things that he did, Pilate, is to come in with his entourage, his military presence, and they were, you know, kind of publicly parading these gold and silver eagles, and they came into the temple area, and it literally lit the Jewish people on fire because, of course, from a Jew's perspective, this man is modeling or parading idols in the exact proximity to their very temple. The Jews didn't like this guy from the rip. And a big riot happened, and he almost lost his post as soon as he received it. That's the history. That's the Roman history. So he's already on eggshells with these people. And he realized, man, I got to keep these people go nuts quick. Got to keep these people calm and soothed. And man, it's tragic. You know, I would say Pilate is that typical politician, man. Doesn't care necessarily what's right and what's wrong, but just consumed with opinions. But let's take politics aside, church. That's a character flaw of humanity, truthfully. That's a character flaw potentially in my life and in your life. We should always personalize the scriptures, right? God, what are you saying to me through all this? Do I bow to the opinions of people, or do I value your opinion supremely? That's huge. And I won't ask you to raise your hands, but those peers of mine in this room who have spent a large season of our life doing some wrong things and living in addiction, many of us started that journey because we were cowards in the classroom, let's face it. We just couldn't say no to the temptation of being popular. And in my case, I had no friends my own age. All my friends were older classmen. And it consumed me. Man, these older guys like me. I don't know why. And I'd do anything they asked me to do. I'd try anything they asked me to try. I was spineless as a young man, spineless. And any spine that is in me today has definitely been placed there graciously by my Lord, because apart from Jesus, I'm still spineless. I still would run in the corner and hide. It's easier to do so. Pilate is that guy, and I believe Jesus is putting his finger on that very issue. Who's asking, Pilate? Sincerely, who's asking? Well, beyond that, it says, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He wasn't there to get himself off the hook. He's there to die. Pilate said to him, are you going to say anything? I mean, Pilate's starting to get a bit irritated. He knows this guy could say just a few words, and it would be obvious to the crowd he's an innocent man. Jesus will not fuel that fire. It's bold, isn't it? Isn't that heroic? He's there to die. And he does know all he has to do is open up his mouth. He is the scriptures reveal Jesus as the advocate with the Father. Jesus is the best lawyer in the universe. He could articulate a couple of statements and everyone would be like, wow, what are you going to do with that? I guess he's clearly innocent. He stays quiet for a reason. He's there to die. He's there to be condemned. And what's amazing about this, and I love that the scriptures tell us this, as he refuses to speak and refuses to defend himself, it shocks the governor. Why? He's never seen that before in his entire political career, I promise you. Because what's our tendency is to defend self. We're very defensive. We always want to clear the air. We always want to make the record straight. We always want people to know what's behind the scenes that they might not know, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus is just so different than you and me. Nope, Jesus is actually consumed with defending you. Even though they are trying to make him a monster publicly, and even though just a few statements could get him off that reputation and clear his name, he is obsessed with defending your guilty life and my guilty life. What a hero Jesus is. I don't know where you're at with Jesus this morning, but I'm telling you, if he's not your hero, you need to figure some things out in life. Who is your hero? Some gangster? Some musician? Some athlete that just wants to have as many girls and as many drinks and as many hot tubs as possible? You got a low standard of heroism, in my humble opinion. Jesus is a hero, man. He bold as a lion, righteous, pure, truth personified, and just operates in this scene so differently than you and I would, and you know it's true. I would be spitting and stomping, saying, you got me all wrong, I'll kill you. I'd lose my mind in this scene personally, because I'm really concerned about how you view me and blah, 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 if I'm honest. But the way Jesus would just sit there and stare. Oh man, it inspires me just to try to think about this scene. It stirs me, honestly. The contrast. Verse 5 says, now at the feast, the governor was wont, it was his custom, to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. So you understand, that's Old English, but it was the tradition during Passover that a bunch of prisoners would come out on the pavement, on the judgment platform, and the crowd would be allowed to select one of the prisoners that they wanted released, and that would happen every Passover. This politician, spineless politician at Pilate was thinking, hey, that's my out. I'm going to only give them two options this year. I'm not going to empty out the prison. I'm going to give them two options, and I'm going to kind of force their hand in this. It backfires, though. But let's look at the details just so that we understand the demonic and evil influence that's taking place in the crowd this particular morning. Okay? In verse 16, it says, they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ, your anointed one, your chosen one? That's the word he chose. For he knew that for envy they delivered him. See, he wasn't confused at all. He understood, wait a minute, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. This is an innocent man. They just don't like this man's popularity. And he saw that very, very quickly. And he's trying, with a spineless political approach, he's trying to back himself out of this. So Barabbas, unfortunately, Matthew's gospel doesn't give us a lot of details about this man's crime. And forgive me for saying so, but if you're influenced by movies, even Mel Gibson's movie, it's a completely wrong perspective. We have this idea, because the scriptures say he was a murderer, that you got this kind of Charlie Manson-looking guy. And even Melly Gibson kind of portrays Barabbas as just eye-rolling, crazy. he goes into the crowd like he's just some serial killer. Not exactly, guys. Not exactly. The scriptures make it very clear this man was an insurrectionist. He was an extreme patriot that was causing an uprising with Rome, and he had taken it so far, literally there were dead bodies. He meant what he said. I don't like Rome. Rome is oppressive. I'm willing to stand up and start taking them out. He was caught in being extreme in his patriotism, and there were some assassinations. That's why this man was arrested. Do you understand the situation that Pilate put the people of Jerusalem in? If you choose this man to be released among you, you are aligning yourself with him, and I'm telling you, Rome is not going to be too happy about that. To release this prisoner back among them would put them in danger of Rome showing up and crushing Jerusalem once and for all. It's a fear tactic. It's a determination on Pilate's part to say, there's no way they're that stupid. There's no way they're going to choose this man over someone they're just jealous of. He really thought the crowd's going, all right, enough. Come on, Jesus, come on down. We weren't going to go there. They didn't, however. The leadership of the Jews made their way through the crowd early that morning. When he asks, you choose Barabbas. They had some intel. They had somebody prep somebody. This is what Pilate plans on doing. Somebody posted on Facebook that Barabbas was going to be the choice, and the leadership went around and said, choose Barabbas, trust us, choose Barabbas. That's pretty intense. But that's exactly, I believe, more in line with the situation. Verse 19, when he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Man, if the political fervor, or if the political heat and pressure wasn't enough, his wife gave him a note. Man, I can't imagine being in this guy's situation. Brothers, there's one thing when you're under the pressure of life, and then there's one thing when you get those notes, right? And your wife says, here's what I'm asking you to do, sweetheart. So Pilate's sitting there. He's already stressed to the max. He's like, man, I'm losing control of this crowd fast. Then he gets a note from his wife. Don't you dare sentence that man. Oh, I mean, I just can't imagine the turmoil going on in this man's heart and mind. Can't imagine it. But all kidding aside, guys, don't you wish you had more of that picture? What was her dream? What were the details of her dream? She says, "Husband, I have suffered many things in a dream. Have nothing to do with that just man." What horror show did she dream about? Did she dream about her husband sending this man and then becoming cursed because of it? There's a lot of traditional stabs at what took place with Pilate, but a lot of church tradition, a lot of history surrounding church tradition suggests that Pilate actually went mad. We do know that he was, at least there was an attempt to completely erase him from history. Something went down that caused Rome to say, "We don't know no Pilate." And they struck him from the records. And we wouldn't even have verification that there was a Pontius Pilate if we didn't find, you know, the Caesarea Philippi excavation and find a rock with his name engraved in the stone. Pontius Pilate, governor of Rome. There it was engraved in stone. We found that, verifying the claims of the scripture. But he was largely stricken from the Roman record. So something went down that caused the end of Pilate's life to be less than pleasant. We do know that. But you see God working in all of this. You see something even supernatural going on behind the scenes. Pilate had to ignore that as well to make the decision that he made. Look at verse 20 with me. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." The governor, his plan's been foiled at this point. "The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the two will you let release?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who was called Christ?" And they all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." They've been prepped. They've been prompted by their leadership to say that. Verse 23 tells us that the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." They never did answer that question. They never could give any satisfaction to that request for justice. They just chanted very demonically, very aggressively, "Kill him! Kill him!" And again, this man pleaser eventually caves to that. Verse 24 says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a riot was made, a tumult," my old English Bible, "he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.'" Now, that's actually a very Jewish custom. He's learned enough about the Jews in his political career that he understands, they'll understand the statement. In fact, it's in the law of Moses that if a dead body is found in a field, for example, of course, an investigation would be underway. And if you couldn't find the person guilty of a murder, then the leadership would kind of gather around the crime scene, wash their hands, and make this exact statement. "We are innocent of the blood of this man. We have done our very best to investigate, to try to bring about justice, and we were tapping out. It's a cold case." And this was a very Jewish thing. Pilate does this. Pilate makes this gesture. And here's how the Jews respond. "I'm innocent. You're going to do what you're going to do, clearly, but I have nothing to do with this." And then they respond in verse 25, "Then answered the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Now, some people would take that statement and go way too far theologically and suggest that based on that, they've pronounced an unwavering or unmovable curse upon themselves, you know, eternally separating them from God. I think that's foolish myself. There's been several times when people say very bold and loud things. Thank God he hasn't held me to all the blasphemous things I've said to him prior to my conversion. But at the same time, when you consider history and what the Jewish people have gone through, I think that does and is valid. You think of the Holocaust, for example, some of the things that these people have endured, even the AD 70, siege of Rome. What they pronounce and what they call upon themselves is certainly a curse, certainly. Let his blood be on us and our children. Sad to me because the very plea from heaven is, no, let your blood be upon me. Let your sin and your guilt be upon my son. See, they'd rather do it themselves. They'd rather survive outside of the grace of Christ, which is tragic. Then released he, I'm in verse 26, he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, church, this was an attempt by Pilate, and we learn this as we read the other three Gospels. This seems to be an attempt by Pilate to kind of appease the violent lust of this crowd. It actually was not common. It was not common that a victim would be scourged and crucified. It would usually be one or the other, and there's some details that I think we're going to get to this morning that I'd like to point out in light of that fact. But here in John's Gospel, the same account looks like this. Pilate sent Jesus to be scourged. Then he brought him back up on the stage, and he made that famous proclamation. You guys know it, right? Behold the man. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, tried to prep the people of Israel for that very moment, where it says, man, his visage, his form and visage was so mutilated, literally, you couldn't even recognize him. So as Jesus was ushered back onto the stage, he had been shredded by Rome at that point, beaten and swollen and disfigured. No doubt his rib cage and his organs were visible from his backside, and most people died from such treatment, the scourging. And I think Pilate was trying again in his political way to try to appeal to any ounce of compassion in that crowd. I think he assumed that when he brought him back in front of that crowd, the crowd knowing he was innocent, they weren't confused, and seeing the condition that he had been reduced to, would say, okay, good enough, fair enough. But again, a demonic and evil influence in that crowd, it only excited a further desire, kill him, crucify him. There were many attempts Pilate made to try to stay this crowd or get them to change their mind or compromise, and nothing was working. There's an evil presence there, but of course, there's also the determination of God to die for us in all of this. So he's scourged, brothers and sisters. He's scourged. He's brought before the people. Then look what it says. It says he was delivered to be crucified. We'll look at that in detail next week, but let's go a little further, just this last paragraph or so. Verse 27 says, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. They gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Can you picture this? This rabbi, this builder, wiry build, weathered, totally at this point tortured and abused and bleeding and trembling. His pain experience was max at this point. And Jesus has literally been kind of reduced to just a tremble. His whole body has been physically traumatized. And these soldiers, this whole band of soldiers kind of form around him. They take off his clothes and they put on him this robe, this purple robe. They take a crown of thorns and they beat it into his scalp, these long thorns that were available there in Jerusalem. And look what it says. It says in verse 29, when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in their hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. so many other details that other gospel writers share with us, but they had a good time in the back room with our Lord Jesus. They had a time of mockery, and his suggestion to be king was something that they're using as the source of the mock. King, huh? Put a kingly robe on him. And even the statement, though, they have no idea how they're playing into God's sovereign will. I love the fact, personally, how they take thorns and they twist him up in such a way, forming a crown, and he wears that crown as a king. course, thorns go all the way back to the earliest chapters of the Bible, guys. Thorns are a picture, a very picture, of the curse of sin. Literally, Jesus became a curse, the scriptures say. Where's the symbol of the curse like a king, like the king that he was? They have no idea. They're playing into such perfect prophetic pictures. They have no idea they're being used in God's sovereignty as little puppets. These are just monstrous thugs mocking Jesus. But every detail in this, I believe, speaks of God's hand on the event, actually. But just consider it. Just consider Jesus doing that as an innocent man, a all-powerful innocent man who could get out of it at any moment, but endured that for you and for me. Again, that stirs my heart. How does it say it in Hebrews? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He wasn't acting. He wasn't pretending to be in pain. This isn't God in a fake acting form. This is God in the flesh with real pain receptors and experienced real shame, according to the scriptures. He endured this shame. He closed his eyes. He said, they don't get it, Father. They're ignorant to what's going on. They are ignorant. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I believe it's this crowd. I don't believe it's the Jewish crowd Jesus was referring to. I personally believe it's this crowd he's referring to. Well, after in verse 31, they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and they put his own raiment on. They led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Here's a quick picture that we got to slow down and just think about. We're introduced to a man. He seems kind of random. There's not a whole lot we know about this guy. He does come up in the epistles. He becomes a familiar name in the early church. He has children that are serving with Paul, actually. This man, Simon, clearly becomes a convert after all this. That we're confident of. But we really don't have much of the backstory. All we know is that he comes from Cyrene. That would be, 800 miles away from Israel, 800 miles from Jerusalem. This man's hometown would be in North Africa, modern-day Libya. So this man either walked, and by the way, I did a little math last night, it would take a man walking from Libya to Jerusalem about 400 hours on foot. That's a couple of months, if we're honest. A couple of months to travel this distance. But most likely, and when people would leave from that area to Israel, they most likely were on a ship and they came from the Mediterranean. But why is he in Jerusalem? Please know this. We make an assumption, and a lot of people make an assumption, especially here in the West, because this man originated from Africa, the African continent. That must mean he's black. And a lot of the pictures in our Bibles and a lot of the movie depictions always has Simon, a big black African man. But just so you know, there was a very, very strong Jewish establishment in Cyrene 3 centuries before Jesus. So it's very possible he was a Jewish man who grew up in this Jewish place and came, like many Jews do later in life, to the promised land and to what they would call the motherland. Very possible he was just a Jew that had properly relocated to his place of origin, his people's place of origin. But what's really amazing is some of the details in the other Gospels tell us that he was coming out of the field. He was just walking out of the country. Was he headed to Jerusalem because it's Passover? Was he a foreigner that was just working in the field? There's a lot we don't know. But all we do know is Rome pointed to this man and says, you, pick up where this man left off. Now, here's the interesting. Why are they asking this man to carry Jesus' cross? We assume it's because Jesus at some point kind of fell under the load. There's no Bible evidence for that. But here's the reality, guys. And like I've said before, most people actually died as the result of scourging. And there's a long track. There's a long track from where Jesus was judged to this place we call Golgotha or Calvary. And here's what I personally believe. Those Roman soldiers have been ordered by their superior to get this man pinned to a cross. He's been ordered to be crucified. And they're seeing the condition of this man, and they realize what's ahead of him. And they're like, He's going to die before we ever get him on the cross. We have got to expedite this process. You carry his cross. And thank God it's Luke, actually, that said he carried his cross behind Jesus. There's certainly a picture there, right? There's certainly a beautiful picture of discipleship in all of this. Because Jesus said, and I quote, "If any man follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That is exactly the picture. Again, the movies have Jesus and Simon kind of tugging this thing together. Not the case. Jesus was ahead of Simon, and he's pulling this thing behind Jesus. Jesus being the head of the church. Jesus being the one in the lead, rightfully so. But once again, brothers and sisters, we are confronted with the reality to follow Jesus probably includes, at a time we least expect it to, not premeditated, not scheduled, but in a very random way, I guess today is the day that I suffer as I follow this man. I guess today is the day where I am lugging this extra burden that I didn't ask for. It's God's sovereign plan, see. We don't get to choose. But whatever happened in the heart of this man, Simon, I am convinced, based on the epistles and some scholarly work, I am convinced this is the very Simon that's mentioned in the New Testament. And I'm convinced that this man became a radical convert for Jesus Christ. Awesome to think about. But he's carrying the cross that was laid upon him. We're going to close with this morning. It says in verse 33, "And when they were coming to the place called Golgotha," that's to say a place of a skull. And, you know, again, there's this place in Israel called, or Jerusalem, called Gordon's Tomb. And there was a photograph taken like in the early 19th century. And the hill itself kind of looks like a skull, kind of. And, you know, there's been a lot of effort to kind of make Gordon's Tomb the place where Jesus died. Yeah, that's not my point this morning. It's definitely the favorite place because there's a garden there and there's a tomb, and it kind of has a nice, quiet feel to it. The other possibility, which I personally think has more history on its side, there's a gigantic Catholic church built on it, which nobody really likes walking through that very idolatrous place. But personally, I think history points to that being more of an accurate location. If you're interested in that, I'd love to talk to you. But my point in bringing it up is, the place where Jesus died, this hill where there were crosses, is referred to as the place of a skull. Maybe not because the hill itself looked like a skull. That's a little bit fanciful. There's no evidence of that. But because it was an execution site and there was dead people there often. I think that's more believable personally. But if you like the idea of the hill itself looking like a gigantic skull, and if you like, or if you're okay with the fact that 2,000 years after the fact, almost, somebody took a picture and there were some deep eye socket looking things in the side of a hill. If that's the way you roll as far as apologetically, fair enough. I just think it's a little much. But in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha, place of the skull, notice this, and we'll close here. "It gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall." All right, you study this. Gall, what is that? There is gall, myrrh, and there's two different types of this that come up in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, by the way. And you study this. This particular gall, many scholars say, comes from the Oriental poppy, and it was absolutely used as a narcotic that would dull pain. Very interesting. And it is absolutely profound and inspirational and challenging to me, that Jesus tasted this stuff and spit it out. Not me. That's challenging. Not just because we are riddled in our 2023 world with addiction and men choosing an easy out from tough and troubling and pain in life. Not just because we have a soft culture currently where that's what we run to, whether it's alcohol or whatever. There is that. To me, it's challenging because Jesus drank the cup of his Father to the fullest. He didn't dull one pain receptor. He took the pain of the cross for you, for me, in its entirety. He wouldn't even receive an aspirin as a very, even a cocky or sarcastic, you know, merciful statement from Rome. Even that, Jesus said, I don't want it. I don't want your aspirin. I don't want your narcotic. I want to go to that cross, and I love these people that I created. I will feel every ounce of this for the glory of my Father and for my radical statement of love towards them. Get it out of my face. And to me, I pray for men in our world to be more like that, that embrace the pain and the difficulty and the suffering and the temperatures of life for the glory of God and for the love of our families and the love of his church. I just wish there was more of this. They say, yeah, my life is tough right now. Yeah, I didn't ask for this. Yeah, there's adversity, there's physical pain, there's a diagnosis. And I'm not teaching don't go to the hospital and don't take any medicine. I'm not trying to give you a health and wealth thing. I'm simply speaking to the deconditioned culture that we are, where we run to this before anything. We want easy. We want the easy option as a culture. And I just love the fact that our Lord Jesus modeled something here. Not on my watch. I don't want it. I want to make this statement. Inspires me. Absolutely inspires me. When he tasted thereof, he would not drink. That's something to leave you with. He would not drink. I know for some of us, that should be more of a theme in our life than maybe it has been up to this point. A determination not to. Even one more time. I'm asking us to think about that. Are we supposed to play a song? We are. Awesome. Well, let's do that. Let's stand and pray, and let's sing one more song, church. Lord, thank you for your example and your word. Thank you so much for our hero, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we explored some of the details of this narrative this morning, I pray that your spirit was very much involved. Lord, I pray that you have accomplished what you intended through your word this morning. Your church has been fed. Your church has been challenged lovingly. And your church has been inspired. Lord, I pray for all of the above. And I'd be honored now as we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.